Okay, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. The judgment of the great harlot, part one. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but we'll begin moving our way through this. We are looking at 7-year tribulation period. Comes after the church is raptured out of here. Place right there. This is a period that is filled with all kinds of activity. There are no signs for the church age in which we live. Anything that we possibly can conjure up would be speculation. But once you get into the tribulation period, it is loaded with signs. If I were in the tribulation period and I could find a Bible and wanted to know what was going on during that period of time, you better believe I'd have my Bible open and I'd be working my way through it and looking at all the signs that there are. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 tells the church we are to look for the sun and not for signs. All right, quiz. Got to keep you sharp. Got to keep you remembering. If you're like me, you can't remember what happened 5 minutes ago. So, you know what? We'll try and keep you up on these things. This is all true and false tonight. Good. You got a 50-50 chance, right? All right, true or false? The church at Laodicea had lost their first love. How many say true? How many say false? Well, if it's false, what's the right answer? Church at Ephesus. That's the right church. Church at Laodicea had lost a whole lot more than their first love. Number two, the 144,000 have the ability to breathe fire from their mouths. How many say false? How many say true? It's false. Who does have the ability to breathe fire? Two witnesses, that's right. Number three, when Israel sees the abomination of desolation occur, they are to flee to Egypt. How many say true? Now, I heard some truths, but nobody wants to admit that they said true. How many say false? Why is it false? All right, they are to go to the mountains. Hills, mountains. Number four, the tribulation begins with the rapture of the church. How many say true? How many say false? How many know that they'll go with the rapture, so therefore they don't care? Hey, yeah. Yeah. It's false. Why is it false?
The signing of the treaty with Israel.
The signing of the treaty with Israel is what begins the tribulation. We don't know from the time that the rapture of the church takes place and the signing of the treaty if there's a period of time in there and how long that period of time is. Scripture doesn't tell us. So it could be days, it could be months, we don't know. Number five. The number of elders around the throne in heaven is 24. How many say true? How many say false? It's true. So we had four false and one true. You did pretty good. All right. We are looking at a timeline as we get to chapter 17. So we got all the chapters here in the book of Revelation, 1 to 22. You have three different interludes that take place in this book. An interlude simply means that the timeline stops at that particular chapter. It just stops and there is a time of explanation that will be given. For instance, here in chapter 7, what is being explained there? This is an explanation of the 144,000. Okay? So it's right after the seal judgments in chapter 6. You've got the trumpet judgments then that start in 8 and 9. Then you've got a huge second interlude which goes from 10 all the way through 15. And then you have that all kinds of things are being discussed here, midpoint of the tribulation here in 12. You've got the two witnesses. You've got the beast coming out of the sea, the beast on the land, so on and so forth, all the way through. Then when you get to 16, you've got the bowl judgments down here. And now we start the third interlude. So the timeline stops here, and 17 and 18 here, right here coming up and down, is the third interlude, a timeout, so to speak. And then when we get done with this, 19 picks up the timeline again. We start moving forward, and the big thing in chapter 19, of course, is the return of Christ. Also talks about the bride of Christ. She has made herself ready. She returns with Christ, her groom, and so on. So we're in an interlude now, and that interlude covers two chapters, and those two chapters cover the subject of Babylon, the apostate, the pagan, the used by Satan, not only city, but we're also talking about an influence that permeates the world almost from the beginning of time. So we'll be taking a look at two chapters. The Holy Spirit has set aside two chapters. I take it that He has some important things and wants us to understand some things about Babylon as we move forward and before we get to the return of Christ. So chapter 17, verse 1, then one of the seven angels had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So let me go back just a second here. When we go back to this particular verse, when it says, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. And the great harlot here is Babylon. And we know that because when we go down to verse 5 at the bottom, you can see after it describes everything about her in 2, 3, and 4, when we get to 5, it says, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So this is the great harlot. We have a connection that goes between these two, so we know this. So I want to spend a little bit of time so you understand who Babylon is before we begin to march through these verses. Babylon comes from the Hebrew Bab-el, which is a Hebrew form of the Assyrian Bab-eli, which meant gate of God. And I take it that this was named, and it was named by Nimrod, and it was named for the purpose when it meant this Assyrian name, because that's exactly what they attempted to do. When we go back to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, they were bent on the fact that they were going to build a tower, and this tower was going to be a gate to God. It was going to reach up way into the sky, and that was their purpose for doing this. It is used in the ancient city, of the ancient city on the banks of the Euphrates River. However, in Hebrew, Bab-el means confusion. And I think that's what made the change from the Assyrian definition over to the Hebrew definition is they meant it for a gate to God. God meant it for confusion. Babylon is mentioned 260 times in Scripture and is second in importance to Jerusalem, which is quite amazing. But it is a subject in Scripture which is brought up quite frequently for us to understand this particular satanic philosophy and religion and economy and government and so on that has permeated history. Now, this goes all back to, you start and you look at Noah. Noah had three sons. We all know that, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. When you take a look at the one son, which is Ham, right here, underneath Cush, you have Nimrod, right here. And Nimrod is the founder of Babylon. So if you go to Genesis 10, verses 8 to 10, it says, Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of the kingdom was Babel, or Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Okay? So let's go back to verse 9 where it says, He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The word that's used, the Hebrew word that's used here, this almost seems like the way it's translated, that it means that he stood before the Lord, or he was accountable to the Lord, or pleased the Lord, or whatever. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That word actually means against. It means against the Lord. And from his very beginning, this is exactly who Nimrod was. He was opposing God himself. Nimrod, his name itself means rebel. And that's exactly what he was. And he led a rebellion against God. So the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Nimrod is the founder of Babel, or Babylon. So it talks here about the land of Shinar. So you will see here that here, to get your bearings, here's Jerusalem over here. Here's, Israel, the land of Israel over here. This comes down here. We talked before about the Euphrates. Euphrates runs all the way along here, all the way up to Mount Ararat. Nimrod's kingdom is the land of Shinar, and it covered a pretty big area. You notice here's Nineveh, and it moves all the way down south to Persian Gulf. So it covered a large area that Nimrod was over or in charge of. Again, you'll see it on this map. You will see Babylonia, and you will see Babylon itself, where it is located, right here. But this area was his area that he governed over and founded the particular city of Babylon. You can see it on this map, modern day map, where Babylon is located. It's about 60 miles south of Baghdad. And so it's in the area of Iraq. So when we go from chapter 10 with Nimrod founding Babel or Babylon, and you come to chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, you see how all of this came about. It says, Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. You can just see the rebellion here. You can see the arrogance. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Why would they say that? Because what has God said were his intentions for man? To be fruitful and to multiply and to scatter throughout the whole world. Okay? So they're saying, we're afraid, we're going to be scattered, we're going to build a tower, this is going to be our thing, and we are going to form really a religion that is going to reach up into the sky. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. I kind of like the way this is said. The Lord didn't have to come down to see this, right? But you know, it's just like God saying, let's go down and check this thing out. And he is using an anthropomorphism, which means he's relating to us in our terms what we can understand. When you hear of something, some new mall that goes up or whatever, let's go check it out. Or some new hot spot in the Twin Cities that you want to see, let's go check it out. Well, that's kind of what God is saying here. So the Lord said, verse 6, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. That's from their viewpoint. I mean, obviously God can stop them, but from their viewpoint, they feel we're able to do anything we want to do. So come, let us, notice this, go down and there confuse their language. Just talking to Sonia before class about the Trinity. Here's a good verse on the Trinity, which talks of it, doesn't explain it, but it does say that they are, it is in existence. Come, let us go down. Okay, so here you've got the Trinity involved, and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Boy, can you just imagine this happening and they getting up the next day and going to work and suddenly nobody understands anything. And somebody's speaking, so to speak, French, someone's speaking German, somebody's speaking Italian, and they can't figure out what's going on and nobody understands anything. And they can't continue on with erecting this tower. So they all have to just give up on it and part and go their own ways. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they put up this tower, they worked on the tower. Herodias says, and we'll see a statement made by him in 440 BC, that they got it up about 8 stories high, didn't finish it, and then God did this, and they ended up abandoning it because nobody could communicate, and nobody could say, that bolt there goes over there in that hole, and this screw goes down here, and nobody could get it right, okay? Herodias, the historian Herodias in 440 BC, said it has a solid center tower, 1 furlong square, with a second erected on top of it, and then a third, and so on up to 8. All 8 towers can be climbed by a spiral way running around the outside, and about halfway up, I like this, there are seats for those who make the journey to rest on. Always got to have a rest area, right, as you're moving your way up. So the Tower of Babel stood for rebellion against God. God's will was for man to be fruitful and multiply and scatter throughout the earth. Genesis 9:1, this is right after the flood. And God blessed Noah, it says, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and do what? Fill the earth. That's the command. Nimrod, Tower of Babel, was a monument of rebellion against God, and we're not going to go that direction, God. God says, oh, yes, you are. So this is a rebellion against God's plan for nationalism. Man was to establish nations with geographical boundaries. It is not God's will for us to live under one great big government on this earth. Nationalism and nations are biblical and have been established and should exist all the way up till when? Till the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Then you will have one government. So this was man's first attempt at world unity. So when God confused them and scattered them, they took with them this same philosophy and rebellion against God, and with it established every false religion known to man down through the centuries. Yeah. It's all I ever do, Chet.
Up to this point, I believed you, but I wondered what makes you say that?
All right, what part? The last part? So when God confused.
Help me make the piece, connect the pieces.
All right.
And I will confess I'm distracted by my M&Ms.
Yeah, thanks a lot. You know, just either eat your M&Ms or pay attention, okay?
The point is that... I mean, that's a heck of a thing to say, right? But I guess it's true.
Well, I hope it is. I don't want to be up here teaching stuff that's false, pal.
You parachute in the middle of a conversation.
Yeah.
So
I said, so when God confused them and scattered them, okay, they took with them the same philosophy. When they were scattered, that's what they did. It wasn't that they became believers at that point. It's just that they were scattered. But this was what was still on their mind that was, foremost was to unify the world. And we've never lost that. That always has been a factor in the world is we're trying to always establish a one world government and for everybody to live underneath that. And that is energized by Satan himself. And in the tribulation period, it will really be energized by the Antichrist.
So there's really God's way and then there's everything
else. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, this was about 2300 BC. I'll get to that in just a second. So Babylon is the source and became the mother of every false religious system. She is the mother of all harlot religions which court the world, which commit spiritual fornication with world leaders, governments, and peoples. I mean, this is big. This is huge. What started at Babylon is something that has spread all throughout the world, and all the isms that we have, all the religions that we have, all come from this central source. Up until this time, you didn't have that. Spiritual Babylon has and continues to run a brothel of immoral, filthy religions which desire to unite the world and send it all to hell. Now that's a strong statement, Chad. That's the desire. That's what Satan's got behind this. What he'd love to do is to get everybody united, and then the whole works goes to hell. He wants to take everybody there. And you do that by establishing something, a religion, a government, an economy that everybody has to bow to and will bow to. And if they do that, in the end, where they're going to end up is in hell. Babylon is alive and well in the world today. How many religions do you think we have in the world today? Somebody said hundreds. Thousands. To be exact, there are roughly 4,200 religions in the world today. With the exception of one, which is biblical Christianity, all are false, spawned by the harlot of Babylon. Basically, you only have two religions in the world, or two belief systems in the world. You've either got a system of works righteousness, which is dependent upon man to work his way to heaven, to build his own private tower to try and get to heaven, or you have Christ righteousness, which when you believe in him and what he did on the cross, it is that which then is imputed to you at the time when you put your faith and trust in him as Savior. Only two. Audrey? Yeah. So, you know, we're going to see all kinds of things, all kinds of stuff that's going to look like exactly what we're talking about here. Satan tries to prepare people, get people ready, put images and so on in their minds concerning this stuff. Tex Mars, in his book, Dark Secrets of the New Age, lists nearly 30 rituals and beliefs found in ancient Babylon that are practiced today in the New Age movement. Everything from reincarnation to occult meditation was commonplace 3,000 years ago. So you see, it goes back to what Solomon said, right? Nothing new under the sun. Same old thing. Satan just keeps recycling this stuff in the religions throughout all of history. And he will continue to do so. So Babylon is made up of three different sections. It has its influence in three different ways. It has a religious system, it has a political system, and it has an economic system. Chapter 17 that we're looking at deals with the religious system. 18 will deal with the political and the economic system. And judgment has been put upon Babylon. So when we take a look at Babylon and the Greek and Hebrew word, which we've already looked at, and the fact that it was founded by Nimrod in about 2300 BC, and his name means to rebel. Babylon represented rebellion against God. All idols of the world originate from Babylon. All false religious systems originate from Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar built the city for his glory in 600 BC. In Daniel 4:30, it says the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Did that guy have an ego problem? Big ego problem. Arrogant as can be. That's the kind of stuff that came out of and continues to come out of the whole philosophy of Babylon. Like Hollywood, the name represents the world system as well as being the name of a particular city. So there are two meanings when you talk about Babylon. It's either you're talking about the particular physical city itself, or you are talking about the philosophy, the world system that exists, that is in play. It's kind of amazing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Peter says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. God's always got somebody in the worst places, right? So apparently here there's a believer, or maybe a few believers, that were in that city in the first century, and Peter is just referring to her here by saying she who is in Babylon, the physical particular city, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Babylon is the fountainhead of all idolatry and pagan religious systems. We talked before about the fact, I gave you a brief summary of this, that if you take a look at how all of this came together and the religious systems that we have even today, Cush, as we saw, was married to Semiramis, that's the wife. They had a son by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod is mentioned in Scripture. We'll see another passage on it here in a little bit. From there, Cush dies. And Nimrod marries Semiramis. Interesting, marrying your mother. But he does, and that's only for political reasons that he does. Semiramis is impregnated with a sunbeam from Cush. Okay? Because Cush, once he died, he became one with the sun. All right? So he impregnates Semiramis with a sunbeam. Now follow this because this is exactly a counterfeit to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a son by the name of Tammuz. That's what comes out of that. All right? Let's go to the next screen. Tammuz is killed by a wild boar. Semiramis mourns for 40 days. Tammuz comes back to life. Tammuz is now known as the reincarnation of Cush and therefore deified and becomes known as Baal in the Old Testament. Semiramis is deified and becomes the high priestess of Babylonian paganism. And she is given titles. Virgin Mother, Mother of God, Queen of Heaven, My Lady, and Madonna.
And isn't it also Diana?
Yeah, so if you take a look at where this spread, so this begins the mother-child cult. And it spreads throughout the world. So in Egypt, the mother is Isis. Osiris is the child. India, and read them, Asia, Ephesus, you're referring to your Diana here, child in arms, Rome, and Jupiter, Venus, and Cupid. And notice, in Rome, there's Mary and Jesus, which, once they come on the scene, they fit this up here. All right, Aphrodite and Eros in Greece. And so on. Tibet, China, Japan. This follows all the way through, all the way down history. And this is embedded in much of the religions of the world. And it had its total source in Babylon itself. Now, Ezekiel 8:14 says this. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north, and behold, women were sitting and were weeping for Tammuz. Why are they weeping for Tammuz? Because he was killed by a wild boar. This is all true. It's all ancient history. Oh, wait. That part of it is myth. Okay, that's just a form of, it's like somebody sits down and says, let's play religion. Okay, what can we make up? Well, let's make this up, right? Yeah, so they're making this stuff up and selling people on it. Yeah. So it's a counterfeit part of it, and Satan's got this whole thing going before Christ even came on the scene. Jeremiah 7:18. Look at this. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the woman knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. So you see this term being used here, the term queen of heaven. All right? Jeremiah 44:15-19. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And, said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the queen of heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? The women are saying, look, our husbands knew full well we were doing this. So go after them just as much as you're going after us, Jeremiah. So here you have this term being used. And that term is still being used today, isn't it? Because it's queen of heaven. Because it has funneled down through the centuries. It started over here in the East, Middle East. And it has come over to the West, and it has come into religions in the West. So here are images, images of the mother and the child. And you can find them all the way down through history. When you go to where Babylon was today, you see some ruins that are there. Saddam Hussein has built, tried to rebuild it. Of course, he's off the scene now, so it never got finished. But it was partly put together anyway during that time, and at some point in the future it will be finished. So the question is, when you take a look at Babylon, and I just want to pause here before we get into the text, when you take a look at Babylon and the fact that what they're trying to do is to assimilate and get everyone to be unified and to be one, how in the world are you ever going to do that? Let's say that's your task today. Let's say you're given by the President of the United States, or somebody gives you the task to assimilate and get all religions under one roof. How are you going to do that? Give me some suggestions. Syncretism. It's a good word. Who gave that? Good. A syncretism. Syncretism means what? You just thought it was kind of a cool word to throw out there, right, Steve? Syncretism is to bring together. It's to bring everything together. So it's a term that describes what I'm asking here. But how are you going to do that? Annie? Yeah, but how are you going to do that? How do you bring religions together? We've got religions fighting one another in the world. How are you ever going to do that? Audrey? So even if we eliminated Christianity, do you think the Buddhists and the Hindus would get together? Al?
I would say you would need at least charismatic, basically offer signs and wonders that basically would impress people. And on the same token, would then have the power to destroy terrible, those terribly, I mean, like they do in the old movies, you're going to make an example out of this person for everybody to see that if you go against us.
Okay. Brenda? Now, if you're going to do that today, you've got some religions that will hold to that, but not all of them do. So if you're going to bring under one, you're going to have to do some pretty amazing things to be able to bring everybody. Because in the one world church of the tribulation, you got everybody in it. And not by force for the first 3.5 years. So let me give you seven different ways that people could possibly use to bring everybody together. Number one, you've got to drop doctrine. You've got to drop individual belief. Creed, statement of faith, denominational distinctives, and so on. You drop all of that because you can't have people believing different things. Everybody's got to believe the same thing. Number two, or you've got to have unlimited compromise. Yeah, coexist bumper stickers. There you go. So you have to compromise until you reach some kind of an agreement that you can all exist together under one big tent. Number three, universalism. Universalism. If you tell everybody, unite everybody under the fact that everybody in some way is going to reach nirvana or heaven or whatever you want to call it, that's a possibility. Number four, you reduce the belief system to the lowest common denominator. So if you're of a particular belief and I'm of a particular belief, and we would come together and we'd say, okay, what's the lowest common denominator that we can exist together and be together and worship together and so on? Is it around hope? Is it around faith? Is it around love? What's it around? Or it could be a common spiritual experience. After all, you've got the false prophet, right? False prophet has got all these signs, all these abilities to create all these things, call fire out of heaven and so on. He can do all of this stuff. He can do some amazing things. And he can perhaps among a lot of people or the whole world produce some kind of a spiritual experience that they have, which will trump any belief system. All right, number six, or you have to have a real dominant cult leader, someone who is very, very strong and is able to lead the world and everybody fall for it. And number seven is you emphasize unity above truth. So unity becomes the most important thing. You drop, you don't care what the truth is, you just want to strive to have unity. And that's what the Tower of Babel was all about. It was about unity. It was about dropping truth, whatever, all coming together for one common cause. All right. So when we come to verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying." So now we're going to be looking at the judgment upon this system. And we saw this back in the end of chapter 16, where God specifically and the Holy Spirit pointed out Babylon and said, this is what she is going to get. And now we're seeing it. So we've got one of the seven angels, probably the last one, right? The last one with the bowl and who poured it out. So it's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me saying, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Question is, what does that mean? Well, when we think about it, water supply for a city was everything. Babylon could never have existed apart from water. So you find great cities located by a sea or a river, lake, or spring. Babylon was built by the banks of the Euphrates. So it had a great river, a great body of water close to it. In fact, when it was first built, Euphrates used to run right through the city, right through it. Jeremiah 51, 12 and 13 says, lift up a signal against the walls of Babylon. Post a strong guard. Station sentries. Place men in ambush. For the Lord has both purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters. So there's a physical aspect to the water itself that is true of Babylon. So Babylon had canals, it had trenches, it had marshes, and so on. So when a city was built by a great waterway, it brought trade from every place. It meant peoples and nations and tribes and tongues would come to that place. Revelation 17:15 gives us insight into this, and it says, and he said to me, the waters which you saw back in verse 1 that we're looking at here, which you saw where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So their water supply, and being on a great river, was what drew people to them and to Babylon. So this gives Babylon authority because they are located here on this water. It gives her sovereignty. She is able to command the peoples, the nations, the tribes, the tongues who would come to her because they're, so to speak, at her mercy because she's the one with the water. Verse 2, with whom the kings of earth committed acts of immorality. So now we start to see exactly what this Babylon does. The word immorality that's used here is the Greek word porneuo. It's a word which means to prostitute, to practice prostitution or sexual immorality generally, but also used figuratively to denote the practice of idolatry. And this is exactly what she was involved in. So the kings of the earth, notice we're not even talking here about the peoples. It's the kings are the ones who are committing spiritual immorality with her. Fornication. So the kings of the earth spiritually fornicate with her. They unite with her. They become one with her. They sell themselves out to her. So this has happened all through the centuries, and it is going to happen in the tribulation period. And all the whole world and all the nations and all the presidents and prime ministers and so on are all ones who are going to join in on this one world religion, united together for a common purpose. They become putty in her hands. And it says at the end of verse 2, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So there is an effect that occurs when there is this spiritual fornication that takes place. And that is they become drunk with her immorality. It is the earth dwellers, as it says here, or the unbelievers in the tribulation, which are her final drinking partners. She is the one in the tribulation. Babylon is the one who is offering up to all the kings of the world and the nations of the world, offering up to them the wine of intoxication of what she believes, and they buy into it, they take it, and they get drunk, and they are partners of hers. Drunk here, methuo, is a word which means to drink until you are intoxicated. In fact, it means you don't know what you're doing. You don't have a clue what you're doing. So her wine is, and what she's presenting to the world and what she's getting the world drunk with, is idolatrous religion, self-righteous religion, work-righteous religion, man-made religion, ecumenism, cultism, universalism, internationalism. That's what she's selling to the world. That's the fornication that's being committed here. as she is luring them in, and she is selling them on these things. Then it says in verse 3, the beginning of it, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. So John is being transported by the Spirit in this vision. I don't know all the particulars of that, but in some way John is being carried away. The Holy Spirit is carrying him away in his mind and the vision and so on that he's having. And the Spirit is taking him to some place. And it says here, into a wilderness. Babylon is a wilderness. A barren, God-forsaken place. A desert place. A lonely place. A place of desolation. A wasteland. And that's what I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see, that when you join yourself to the world system, to the harlot world system that's being talked about here, you are going to a barren place. It has nothing to offer. It is worthless. That's what the Babylon system has to offer, is absolutely nothing. This is where the harlot and the beast rule. Whenever there is spiritual harlotry, there is desolation and a desert. It is in stark contrast to the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and 22. So you've got Babylon on one hand, and you've got the New Jerusalem on the other hand. Next week I'm going to put up a chart that's going to compare those two as we work our way through this. Because that's what Revelation is doing. It's saying, what do you want? Do you want Babylon or do you want the New Jerusalem? In Babylon, you're going to get a desolate place. You're going to get some place that's going to lead to nothing, to worthlessness. Or do you want the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and 22 in this beautiful, fantastic place that God is going to provide for you someday? And it says, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Maybe something like that. And you notice that she is at the top of it and she is riding the beast. And she has in her hand a golden cup. She is arrayed in purple and scarlet. It's going to say here, but this beast is a scarlet beast. So the beast is scarlet because it is closely related to the fiery dragon which empowers it. And the dragon is who? Satan himself. Since the rider is in control, she is controlling the Antichrist by the seductive speech of her false religion. But it is a two-way street. She controls him because she's riding him, but he supports her. So you've got a mutual relationship going here. In the first half of the tribulation period, when you've got the one world religion, when you've got the one world system, the Babylonian system, when you've got that, and then you've got the Antichrist on the other hand, he wants her, she wants him. He sees that through religion he can unite the entire world. She sees that he provides the politics, the government, he provides the economic ability for her to thrive. So that's why she's riding the beast. The beast has the ability, political and economic, to take the rider wherever she wants to go. She does not realize that one day she will be unable to control such a powerful beast. He's going to double cross her. The religious system controls the world in the first half of the tribulation. It pulls the whole world together. It controls the world because the whole world is coming apart. So they can run to her, bow down before her, worship her, and the Antichrist supports it. I mean, it is the perfect storm that you've got going. The first half, you've got the seals. You've got some of the trumpet judgments that are being poured down on this earth. They're desperate. The earth is desperate. The people are desperate. The kings of the earth, the leaders of the earth are desperate. And when they see the world coming apart, they run to her, this one world religion. And they bow down to her and they worship her. but only until he ascends to power. She's only going to exist. The one world church is only going to exist until he ascends to power, which is when? The midpoint of the tribulation period. He then says, no more religion apart from the beast. And then he devours that religious system. He makes the whole world worship the Antichrist. World government will eventually put down world religion. And so you have first half of the tribulation period. Tribulation starts here. You've got the Antichrist ascending to power. What he's going to use during this time in order to reach this pinnacle, he is going to use the one world church. Once he gets to this point, he doesn't need her anymore. And so he'll do away with her. And it'll be gone. Because he's riding this peak all the way through here, the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period. You got in the first half the one world religion, Revelation 17, what we're talking about. Alright, I think we're going to stop here tonight. And pick it back up next week. Because we got a lot to cover next week as well.
Steve. Yes, Minneapolis area residents live by the mighty Mississippi. Are we in rebellion against God because we're in this big tower of skyscrapers in Minneapolis? And on top of it, birth control is readily available. So we're not being disposable. Should we all live on a farm somewhere else?
No, I don't think this is a condemnation of the cities. But of course, remember that by this time when we're talking, when the midpoint of the the end of the tribulation comes, all the skyscrapers are gone. The great earthquake and the hailstones or whatever takes care of that. And so there will be no more of that. It's not that skyscrapers and those kind of things can't be used for the glory of God. They can. The sad thing is, how many of them are? How many are erected for the purpose of glorifying God? You know, and God isn't even a part of it. 99% of them for sure are not part of something that is here to carry out the will and the plan of God in this world. So many, you know, I mean, this is just the economies of Babylon that has permeated that philosophy, that has permeated that one world system, that has permeated our world even today. Well, it may, but I don't think the intention here in the Twin Cities and the what we're building, the skyscrapers we're building, is being built for the intention that we're trying to reach up into the sky, that we're trying to be totally isolated. You can be in a skyscraper downtown, an IDS tower, wherever. You can be in one of those towers, and you have totally the freedom to worship God as you like. So far, anyway, we've got that. So I don't think that's the problem here. We're still within the United States of America. We still support nationalism. And so I don't think that rebellion is coming. We have settled over here in the United States. We have a country here that we are supporting and so on. And we're not trying to, through those things, build a one world system or religion. No, I don't think you can say that. I don't think that, because you're saying birth control, why? Oh. Yeah, I don't think by that it just means just have babies uncontrollably. I don't think that we are to multiply, yeah. So if we come to a point where we declare that no longer any parents are to have any more children, period, then you've got a problem. Then you're definitely. But you know, I won't get into that right now. Audrey.
So
is
the
right
that the religion? Well,
she's representative of the harlot, and here in this chapter, we're talking about she's representing the religious system of Babylon. That part of it. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Well, yeah. I mean, at this point, when she's riding the beast, those two are complementing one another. And so, we are already into a one world system in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So once we get to the midpoint, so to speak, he bucks her off, and because he doesn't want anything to do with her anymore. He doesn't need her anymore. He's only using, she doesn't realize it, but she's being used in this whole thing in order for him to get to the point where he can control the entire world.
And I think that
Yeah. Well, that's why I said, I think from man's viewpoint there, God is saying this, but he's saying it because this is what man is thinking at this point. And this is what he's doing and what he is putting together here is a one world system, religion, whatever, at the Tower of Babel. Now, obviously, God can stop it, which he did here. You know, they're going at a particular plan and purpose that they have in building this tower. And so he's going to stop it. But if he does not stop it, they will continue to do this and continue to build this tower and to do what they want to do. Now, are they ever going to reach up to heaven? No. In that primitive society, particularly, they're not going to build a tower that's going to stretch up into the third heaven. You know, it's not going to get very far off the earth. So that's not the point. But I think what God is saying is here, you know, as I look at them, and what they are doing and what their intentions are, they just feel in their heart of hearts and in their minds that they can accomplish absolutely anything. Yep.
Are there one?
Each one is separate. I mean, I did that.
I know, but some of them, I only saw like nothing square, like that in one. It almost seems like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all of them. You need somebody
Well, not necessarily. If you make it attractive enough, and that's the point of this whole passage in 1 to 5 here, is you take a look at the harlot of Babylon here, and the verses that describe her, she is making herself attractive to entice the world. And that's what religion does. Religion tries to make itself attractive enough by what it tells people to draw them in. And if you can make it attractive enough, perhaps, and it's going to happen in the tribulation period, they're going to be able to draw in the entire world.
But which religion is
making? Well, those are good questions. I don't have the answer for that because the scripture does not tell us what the religion is going to be, how that's going to come together. Okay.
That would have been a good time for you to say.
I'll tell you next week. Chi-Chi. Yeah, we can. There's a lot of different things you can look at, and you can say, what could it possibly be that would put it on a world scale? Chet, did you have something?
I too was intrigued by that verse, and I was going to ask you about that. It does occur to me that really that was God's opportunity at that point. If the people were rallying around the Tower of Babel, it was a unifying force for them, and that was the time then where he could, by creating that Babel speech, then that compelled them in a way to disperse. It was one of those events that compelled them to disperse and get on with the program. So I thought that was intriguing too. Could they really do all that?
Yeah. Al?
To answer or kind of bring up Sonia's thing, not too long ago there was a Twin City Evangel event that tried to unite all the churches in the Twin City Evangelize. And the goal was to bring people churches where they didn't agree doctrinally, but they were to put that aside. So you had churches with women pastors, the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, who knows what other church. We're all here. So it's happening. And that leads to my question, which is, do you see anything of this one world religion forming before the rapture? Or is this something that's going to happen as a result of the rapture?
I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. I don't know when it's going to form, how soon it's going to form, before the rapture, after the rapture, but we know it's going to exist there. And this is always afoot. This is always something that's happening. Ecumenism is, like I said before, Satan would love to get everybody into one great big religion and then send them all to hell. That's what he would like to do. So he wants to try and fool people. He wants to deceive them and so on into following something that isn't true. And being sold out to those things, committed is a good word to use, for that purpose in order to drag them down the wrong path.
Well, I was just going to say that I think we see pockets of it or sections of it, you know? Yeah, where you see environmentalists, jealous Mormons, and all, you know, it's like we're all so, it's like there's pockets of these individuals in the church. That's kind of a blending or see.
Yeah, and this is always happening and has happened all the way back to the Tower of Babel. You're going to, whatever generation you're going to live in, you're going to see that kind of a movement of trying to bring people together and unite them for the purpose of having something that is a one world religion, which is very, very difficult. Like I said, that's why I wanted you to think through that. How are you ever going to do that? And in some way, you've got to put aside all beliefs, all doctrine, all creeds, everything, and you've got to come together on something very, very, very basic.
It can be very similar. Seeds of that are kind of being sowed. It won't be overnight. How can it work? Yeah. Am I building two of them?
Although it could form fairly fast once the meteors start hitting the earth and things start happening. You know, it's going to get real bad real soon. Glenn.
Just a comment is, I've been hearing the questions over the past several weeks. I guess I'm on record as saying this before, becoming even more and more apparent what Al said about churches coming together and putting aside doctrine. And just this past week, the leader of France left, talking our own leaders, at least so far only one party, but without getting political, it wouldn't matter if it was the other way around. If you're talking no borders and you want one continent from Canada to the United States to Latin America, South America, all that should be one. Able to go, well, guess what? I mean, that's the setup, at least the way I see it. But I'll add one more to the list there. And that is, what is it that would bring people together willingly to forego any doctrine that they espoused prior? And it's give peace a chance. And so how intriguing, how braceable is that concept? If you're willing to give land for peace in Israel, you'd be willing to jettison whatever you thought you believed in for the sake of the world. And so, I mean, that's something we can all line up for peace. How wonderful. But it means you got to give up truth in order to get peace.
Right.
And so, I guess I'll wrap it up by saying, in my mind, I see this vision of masses of people pushing up against a wall. Just pushing up against the wall. And that wall is holding, and that's the Holy Spirit. When that wall disappears, it'll be a mad rush toward whatever it is. The pressure is building. One world religion, one world government. I think it could happen very quickly once that wall disappears.
Brenda?
I still think people need something that they can actually environment and not just that it's all done, they can walk. So I think the reason Mary is wrong is in 1950 they decided that she never died.
Right.
You know, they're adding all these new dogs. Like you say, it's a mother child thing.
Cult.
Yep. And the love of the mother. You know, there's Marys appearing all over the world, too, especially, you know, after
it. Right. Yeah, you see, we're going to talk about this next time some more, but, you know, within Roman Catholicism, that's the problem. I mean, it's not the problem, but this is what they have put together for a religion. And it has the element of the mother-child relationship, but it also has all the mystical parts of superpowers and healings and visions of Mary, all of those things. So that's what makes, for instance, something like that very attractive. There's a reason why 1.3 billion people are baptized Catholics in the world today. So that's all, and that's what is so troubling when we start to see evangelical leaders and partner with them and sign documents with them. That's what is so dangerous, which is not unlike Israel, who did the same thing and compromised and went down the tubes time and time again because of their compromise with the world and with religions and so on, idolatry and whatever. We good? You got another one? Go ahead. Nope. All right. Let's, I haven't done a hymn. Should we do the hymn? Thomas Ken is his name. Thomas Ken lived from 1637 to 1711. He was orphaned in childhood. He was raised by his older sister Anne and her husband Isaac Walton. In 1651, Ken became a scholar of Winchester College and in 1661 received his BA at New College in Oxford. In adulthood, Ken held various church and academic positions. He even served as chaplain to Princess Mary until he stood firmly against, in George Crawford's words, a case of immorality at the court. Later, Ken became chaplain to Charles II, but he would not let his house be used to lodge the royal mistress. This time, instead of being dismissed, Ken was rewarded for his courage. In 1674, Ken wrote a simple song of praise for his students at England's Winchester College. Although the understated lyrics express praise to God for his wonderful blessings, he was careful to warn the boys to only sing the hymn in the privacy of their dorm rooms during their personal devotions. Why all the secrecy? At that time, the church believed hymns should only include words directly from the Bible. Using your own lyrics was like adding words to Scripture itself. The hymn he wrote shouted its praise to the source of all of our blessings, announced with a joy and passion for all God's glory. Fortunately, this hymn was soon taken from the shadows, and its popularity quickly spread. You catch the irony here? The hymn, first used in secret, quickly became the most frequent sung piece of music used in public worship. In 1674, Ken also published a manual of prayers for the use of the scholars of Winchester College. In it, he charged his readers to be sure to sing the morning and evening hymn in your chamber devoutly. And in 1695 edition, the words to these hymns and a midnight hymn were published as an appendix. This hymn we sing today was the closing stanza of each of these three hymns. Awake my soul and the sun and with the sun, all praise to thee, my God, this night, and my God, I now from sleep awake. The name of this hymn is Bingo. That's good, Fran. What gave you a clue? About the blessing. I didn't think anybody would get this. We've sung this how many times, right? The doxology, we call it. And just think, he tacked this on to his hymns. That's good. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We've sung that how many times? And that's the background to it. And it used to be just tacked on to hymns at the end, which wasn't a bad idea, right? Because it's just such a great adoration of God and worship of him. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we're just so thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is inerrant, it is true, and it speaks to us in all kinds of ways. What's so good about what you've said in your word, what we've been studying tonight, and what we've looked at, is the fact that it helps to equip us. We live in a world, in a constant world, where the harlot of Babylon, the Babylonian philosophies and the system of this world is around us all the time. It's in religions that we hear about, that we see, people that we come in contact with that are caught in a particular religion. A religion of works, a religion of self-righteousness, a sad situation for those people. But we're thankful that in Jesus Christ there is a solution, that there is salvation. And we do praise him because from him all blessings do flow. And so it helps us, Lord, as we journey through life and as we see people trying to advance some kind of an ecumenical movement, attach themselves together, in some way drop truth and unify under a banner that was never intended by you or by Scripture. It helps us to see that we need to be not only alert, but we need to stand for the truth. We need to take our stand with those who have come before us down through the centuries, who who have taken their stand and refused to compromise, have refused to drop creeds and doctrines and statements of faith, and have clung to your truth, even though it might have cost them dearly. So we're thankful that we can look at this, that we can be alerted to it, we can be aware of how Satan has put this whole thing together, how it is with us today and will continue to be with us even into the tribulation period. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit that enlightens us and applies these things to our hearts. We pray now that you would use us for your glory and bring us back next week, should you so tarry and be willing. And we come together again to glorify you and to live for you this week. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.